you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 9, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the Psalm. Psalm 9, commencing to read at the opening verse. Psalm of David. David writes, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thy Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name for ever and ever. O thy enemy, destructions are come to perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. But the Lord shall endure for ever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thy Lord has not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. So we're looking at verse 17 of the Psalm. David says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." The nations that forget God and also the wicked are said to be those who shall be turned into hell. That's their future. And I want to ask the question tonight, what of your future? What of your future? So that's where their Bibles open there in this passage of Scripture, Psalm 9, verse 17. Let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for this time we can spend around thy holy word. We thank thee that thou art a holy God. And we thank thee, Father, for thy mercies to us that find us in thy house at the end of another Sabbath day. And Lord, while the world looks upon such a gathering and scorns such a thing, we bless thee for the gracious promises that thou hast given to us. That where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there am I in the midst of them. And Lord, we pray tonight for the power of thy Spirit to be in this gathering. Lord, thou wilt do a searching work in hearts. And if there are those who are unsaved tonight, you'll draw them to yourself and save them by your grace. So answer prayer, fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of that word too. And may Christ have all the honor and the glory. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. It's almost impossible to fully explain and therefore fully understand the significance of the title of this ninth psalm. It's a psalm of David that was written to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban. The word Muth-Laban is a very unusual Hebrew term that has been explained in different ways by different commentators. There are two possible explanations for the word. One is along the lines of music. Some believe the word Muth-Laban refers to the tune to which the psalm was to be sung, or perhaps the name of a musical instrument that was used to accompany the singing of the psalm, or even the name of a singer, and perhaps his family as well, whose responsibility it was to sing these words. And they take the word Mithlebem and they link it to the musical side of the psalm. The second explanation, and I think this comes a little closer to the real meaning of the word, is that the term means the death of a son or the death of a champion. One translation of the Old Testament puts the phrase this way, a psalm of David concerning the death of the champion who went out between the camps. And that explanation gives rise to the thought that this psalm records certain details about the death of Goliath. Remember back in 1 Samuel 17, when David was sent by his father to check on his brothers, how they were doing in Saul's army. And David left his sheep in the hand of a keeper and made his way to the camp of Israel. And when he arrived in the camp of Israel, he saluted his brethren. And as he was speaking with his brethren, he heard Goliath defy the armies of the living God. And he heard him challenge Saul's army. And what he wanted was one man to come forward, one soldier to appear, and he would fight with him, enter into a duel with that soldier. And whichever one won the contest, the army he represented would have dominion over the other army and would take them as slaves. David indicated at that time his willingness to go, and although his brother Eliab dismissed him and King Saul doubted him at that time, David ran to the contest and under God killed Goliath and thus gained a remarkable victory over the Philistine champion. And therefore it's believed by some that this psalm was written by David to mark the death of that Philistine champion. Whether that's precisely the case or not, it's reasonable to state that the psalm does deal with the subject of death, and perhaps with the death of a son, but especially the death of the Lord's enemies. You see that in verse 2. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And there's really no other way to explain those words as you read down through the psalm, but to speak of them in terms of judgment, in terms of wrath, in terms of condemnation. They're words that are speaking of the end of those who rebel against God. They're dealing really with the death of the ungodly. Of course, that was typified for us and illustrated for us in the death of Goliath. Death is stamped all over this psalm. Man doesn't really want to think about death. Certainly not in any kind of serious or solemn way. It's viewed as being morbid or being depressing. The world operates on the idea that we should live life to the full and not be overly concerned about dying. Young people are told that thoughts of death are for those who are old, and therefore they ought not to really worry themselves or trouble themselves about death or the issues of death, not to be troubled about such things at all. Just live life as you are. I understand the importance of life. I understand the importance of living life properly, but it's proper to live our lives with a consciousness of the fact that we will not live forever. Death is real. Death is personal. Death is inevitable. Death is, as far as the earth is concerned, death is final. Death is irreversible. And therefore we do well tonight to understand that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. For death, while it is final as far as this earth is concerned, death is not the end. For after death, there is eternity. And in essence, that's what Psalm 9 is really all about. And that's especially so when you narrow our focus and zoom in on verse 17. You see, these words are addressing the death of the sinner. And what follows the sinner's death, we're told the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Those are very solemn words. Very serious phrases. And sometimes we are told that we ought not to speak of these things. We're told it's not loving, it's not very kind, it's not Christ-like. But this is the gospel. And when I read through the New Testament, I discover that Christ, who was the most tender of preachers, and the great lover of souls, the most gracious of men, the most burdened for sinners, the most kind and faithful and true minister of the gospel, spoke more of the subject of death and hell than any other. Than any other preacher. Than any other man. And he did so to warn and to call sinners to himself for salvation. And that really is my purpose very simply tonight. Psalm 19 verse 7 is a verse that deals with the death and eternity of those who live and die unsaved. And therefore I pray that God will use these words to bring sinners from their sin onto Christ tonight, that this would not be your testimony or your experience. I have three very straightforward thoughts from the text on the subject, what of your future? Notice with me, first of all, the people mentioned in the text. The people mentioned in the text. Verse 17 here uses two words or two phrases to describe a certain group of people. The first word is the word wicked, and the second is the phrase, all the nations that forget God. The word wicked there is a general term that means to be wrong. It's a word that means to violate, in the sense of violating a law. It's often used to describe those who have broken or violated God's law, those who are the wicked. The second phrase about forgetting God, all the nations that forget God, that phrase describes those who are indifferent, those who are oblivious to or careless in relation to God. And therefore, when the two words are brought together, they are describing those who are unregenerate or those who are unsaved, those who have broken God's law and those who for the larger part of their life show indifference to the things of God and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sometimes we have it in our mind and we have it in our thinking that a wicked person is someone who is guilty of some particular heinous crime. We would quickly call the murderer or the rapist or the adulterer or the child molester or the abuser. We would very quickly call that person a wicked person. And they are. They show no regard for God. They show no regard for their fellow man. But the word wicked is often used in Scripture without that connection. You see, the scriptural use of this word wicked also includes the idea that a person may be moral, a person may be hardworking, a person may be faithful in their relationships, they may be honest in their dealings with others, but if they forget God, if they live without Him, if they live with no true reference to Him, no true relationship with Him, and no true reverence for Him, if they live forgetting His Word, forgetting His mercies, forgetting His laws, forgetting His justice, forgetting His presence, forgetting His commands, if they live without God in their thoughts, and without God reigning in their hearts, if they're unsaved, if they're strangers to God and strangers to His grace, then they are included in the people mentioned in this text. It's not just dealing with those who are guilty of the vilest of sins and the most public of vices. These are phrases that deal with those who do not know Christ as their Savior. According to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 14, forgetting God is a sin of the heart. It's a proof of the natural rebellion in the heart towards God, and as such, therefore, it's a wicked thing. To live without Christ, to live without God as your Father and Christ as your Savior, to forget God is a sinful thing. If I could put it this way, to be wicked is to forget God. And to forget God is to be wicked. They're really one and the same thing. Let me expand on that a little tonight.
Those who forget God
do not value or worship or honour Him as God. You see, the word forget here doesn't mean that a person denies the existence of God. He may well acknowledge that God exists. He may well acknowledge that there is a God in heaven. So it does not mean that a person denies the existence of God. This is not talking about an atheist. But it does mean that a person does not esteem or acknowledge or appreciate God as He is described in the Bible. They do not submit themselves to Him. They do not reverence Him. They do not obey Him. The word means that He is not their God. They may come to a house of worship, but that's different from having a heart that's full of worship. God is not in all their thoughts. They live day by day by day without Him. They do not regard God. They do not trust God as their own God. And as far as they're concerned, their purpose for being on this earth is not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Their purpose for being on this earth is to do their own thing and enjoy themselves. Just to live for self. So the person who forgets God does not value or honor or worship Him as God. Those who forget God also have hearts that are full of pride. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses spoke of the situation where the heart is lifted up and people forget the Lord their God. He connects the two things together, the lifting up of the heart and the forgetting of God. What does he mean when he talks about the heart being lifted up? It means lifted up in pride. Lifted up in self-sufficiency. Lifted up in self-importance. Lifted up in self-indulgence. Lifted up in boasting and bragging of itself and its own ability. When the heart is lifted up, the people forget the Lord. It's the proud who forget God. It's the proud who feel that they do not need Him. It's the proud who feel that they can manage without Him. It's the proud who think they have no obligation towards Him. It's the proud who think that they can refuse Him. Their hearts are lifted up. They don't need God, therefore they forget Him. This lies at the root of all forgetfulness of God. It was pride. Back in the Garden of Eden, it caused Adam and Eve to forget His law and sin against Him. When Satan came and said, "Ye shall be as gods," they were tempted with this, and there was a resonating in their hearts by this point in time already of pride in their hearts. They wanted to be like Him until they forgot His law and sinned against Him. And ever since, those who forget God are only showing how full of pride they really are. Let me say also that those who forget God are marked with ingratitude. Ingratitude, think of it for a moment. A human being, a creature, forgetting God. But man is wholly dependent upon God for everything. The air we breathe, the strength we have, the food we eat, the water we drink, the life we have are all from Him. He holds our next breath in His hand, and if God were to withhold that next breath from us, we would be ushered out of this time into God's eternity. He holds our next breath in His hand. We owe Him everything. God is the source of every blessing we have. He gives us tokens of His goodness, tokens that we see, tokens that we do not see. Yet sinners forget Him. He gives us mercy, seen and unseen, every day of our lives. If He didn't give us those mercies, we would not be here. Yet sinners forget Him. They forget the God who daily loads them with benefits. What is that? Is that not ingratitude? Is that not a case of I will take and take and take everything from God, but I will forget Him? I will take and take and take everything from God, but I will refuse Him as my God and Savior. And to refuse God as your God and Savior is an awful crime. It's an awful crime of ingratitude. It's an awful crime filled with pride. It's an awful crime because you do not esteem God as He really is, the Almighty God of heaven. Isaiah puts that into perspective when he says in Isaiah 1 verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." See what he's saying there? He says the very ox knows his owner. He'll follow the owner. He'll not forget the owner. The owner that cares for him and feeds him, the ox knows his owner. And the ass, his master's crib, he knows. He knows what the master gives for him, but Israel doesn't know and Israel doesn't care that I am the God who has given them all these blessings. I want you to think also on the fact that those who forget God are idolaters. They're guilty of idolatry. To live like this means that you have put something else in God's place. Isn't it interesting that people have time for family, the time for business, time for pleasure, time for politics, time for education, time for careers, time for animals, time for sport, but no time for God? Time for everything. In fact, they wouldn't forget those things. They live for them. I've been at many a funeral service and I've heard many a minister say of the person that's before the congregation, the person who's passed away, well, he just lived for this. He lived for his family. He lived for his work. He lived for that organization he was a prominent member of. He just lived for that. But no time for God. Other things remembered, but God forgotten. And when other things are remembered and God is forgotten, what do you have there? You have idolatry. Something else has taken the place of God. Those who forget God are careless of their own souls. To forget God is not only to wrong Him, but it is to wrong yourself. It's not only to sin against God, you're sinning against yourself. Forgetting God is a wicked thing. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're saying, "Well, I don't forget Him. I do pray. I come to church. I read my Bible. I sing. I think of Him." But you do not have Him as your Savior. You've not received His Son. You've not obeyed His Word. You've not kept His law. You've not behaved or spoken or thought righteously. You've forgotten your solemn obligations to God. You may have religion, but you have no relationship to Jesus Christ. Your heart has not changed. Your heart has not been changed. Therefore, tonight you're numbered. You're numbered among those described in this text. I want you to understand that. You're one of the God-forgetting people of this world. That's a wicked sin. The wicked and the nations that forget God. The people mentioned in the text. Look back at the text again and notice with me in the second place, the place that's mentioned in the text. The place that's mentioned in the text. Verse 17 here is one of the Old Testament passages that speak of hell. The wicked, we're told in verse 17, shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. The Hebrew word that's used in this text of Scripture that's translated by our English word hell here is sometimes translated in other parts of the Old Testament by the word grave or the word pit. It's translated by the word grave, for example, in Genesis 37, verse 35. Translated by the word pit in Numbers 16 and verse 30. But it's also translated, as it is here in Psalm 9 verse 17, It's also translated by the word hell. And that's how it is to be understood here. It must be hell, it must mean hell, or the text doesn't make sense. You see, if the word merely meant grave, and you read the text that way, you would read, therefore, the wicked shall be turned into the grave. Well, that's true. But that's also true of those who are righteous, those who are saved. Whether a man is wicked or not, he's going to be turned into the grave. So in this case, it can't mean grave. In this context, it means hell. And what we're being told here is that hell is a real place. The wicked shall not be turned into something that's imaginary or something that's a figment of someone's thinking or something that's mythical. We're told very clearly in the psalm that the wicked shall be turned into hell. Now, I think it's impossible to read the language of this text and not ask ourselves the question, what is hell? What is hell like? Where is hell? How are we to understand hell? What does this really mean, this place? What are we to think of when we think of hell? I think the best way to answer that question is to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Let Christ speak to the subject. For of all the New Testament preachers and all the New Testament ministers and all the New Testament pastors that you read off in the New Testament, Christ was the most thorough and the most detailed of them all when it came to this subject. And remember, when you listen to the words of Christ, these are the words of the perfect Son of God. Christ cannot lie. Christ is the faithful and true witness. These are the words of Christ who came from heaven to save sinners from their sin. This is what Christ said, the most tenderest of all gospel preachers. This is what Christ said on the subject of hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what Christ said about hell. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 45. The Lord Jesus Christ there said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The words of Christ. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The words of Christ. Luke chapter 16. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The words of Christ. Matthew 13, verse 41-42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast him into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are solemn words. We live in an age where people use the word hell as a curse word, a swear word. They don't like someone, they tell them to go to hell, is what they say. They have no idea what they're saying. What are these words about Christ and from Christ teaches about hell? It teaches, first of all, hell's a real place. There are only two places in eternity, heaven and hell. And heaven is real, but so is hell. It's a real location. It's a real place. I learned too that hell is a place of unimaginable horror and torment. The rich man who died in Luke 16, according to Christ, lifted up his eyes being in hell, and he was tormented. Indescribable torment. Indescribable suffering. Indescribable agony. Indescribable torture. Indescribable punishment. I learned too that hell is a place of conscious suffering. It's not annihilation. It is not the case that when the sinner comes to die and stands before God and they're cast into the lake of fire that suddenly they cease to exist. That they're annihilated, they're consumed, and that's the end of them. No more suffering, no more consciousness for them. They cease to be, not at all. The rich man lifted up his eyes, being in hell. He was conscious of his suffering. Hell is a place for the devil and his angels. That's the kind of society, that's the kind of company the sinner will have in hell. He may try to live a very clean life here on earth. He may not want to associate with the worst in society on this side of death. If that sinner dies without Christ, he'll be in hell with the devil and his angels. Hell is a place without mercy or grace or compassion. No mercy in hell. No grace in hell. No compassion, no pity, no love, no comfort, nothing to ease the pain. Nothing to alleviate the suffering, nothing to lessen the torment, nothing, nothing, nothing. But the unimaginable horrors of a lost eternity. Hell is forever. There is no escape. There's a great gulf fixed, Christ said. Those who would pass out of hell into heaven can't. It's impossible. Hell is forever. My friend, hell is not to be trifled with. It's not to be mocked, or scorned, or cast away, or cast to the side. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. This verse speaks of hell. Where is hell? Hell's at the end of a godless life. Brings me to my third observation from the text. Not only the people that are mentioned in the text and the place that's mentioned in the text. Notice the punishment that's mentioned in the text. Verse 17 tells us here, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Shall be turned into hell. That's a very emphatic statement. The full force of the words, I think, is lost in our English translation, because in the Hebrew of the Old Testament scriptures, the phrase carries the truth that the wicked shall be turned headlong into hell, down into hell. You can read the verse that way. The wicked shall be turned headlong. The wicked shall be cast down, down into hell. It's a very forceful statement. And you'll see here, such is the language of the text, that it is God who sends sinners to hell. It says the wicked shall be turned. It's not the wicked doing the turning. It's not the wicked casting themselves into hell. The wicked shall be turned. The Lord will so judge the sinner that he will cast them into a lost eternity. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 tells us, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Here's God's punishment upon those who forget him. Here's God's punishment upon the wicked. He will turn them into hell. Remember, his actions are just. His actions are fair. They're true. They're righteous. They're perfect because God is all of that himself. And he will not act contrary to his person. This punishment is individual. What is true of every sinner is true of every individual sinner. Tonight, if you're in this meeting, not saved, this is what the Lord says. This is not a free Presbyterian doctrine. This is Christ's word. The punishment is individual. The punishment is irresistible. It's irresistible. You'll not fight against God at that day. You'll not withstand this. You'll not be able to fight against it. This punishment is irreversible. There's no reversing this. There's no backtracking. Matthew Henry said, "This is a state of everlasting misery and torment, a pit of destruction in which the wicked and all their comforts will be cast forever." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Behold the deplorable condition of all ungodly ones in the other world. They shall have a life that always dies, and a death that always lives." A life that always dies, and a death that always lives. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10, you read these words, "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips." You see what's happening there? It ties in with our text tonight. "Thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, therefore you're planting pleasant plants and setting strange slips." You're giving yourself to something else. That's what it means. You're giving yourself to something else. You've forgotten God, and in your forgetting of God, you've given yourself to something else. And then he goes on to say, "In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." You see what's happening there? Those who forget God give themselves to something else. They plant pleasant plants. They set their slips. They're involved in all kinds of enterprises, all kinds of activities. And they nurture those things. They nourish them. They look after them. But the harvest shall be a day of grief and a day of desperate sorrow, because you don't know God. And all those things you've put all your energy into, and all your time into, and all your effort into, will be nothing more than a heap of grief and a heap of sorrow. And you'll face eternity without Christ, without God, without hope, without salvation, without end, in hell. The wicked, The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And the only answer to this, the only remedy to this, is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's either Christ or hell. You miss Christ, and you miss everything. Christ took the sins of his people in his own body to the cross, paid the price in full of our redemption. And Christ offers to you tonight a full salvation. And all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. He'll receive you, he'll save you, he'll bring you home to glory. Because Christ is mighty to save. Continue rejecting Christ, and this verse will be your testimony. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. What's your future looking like tonight? Is it heaven? Or is it hell? Are you saved? Do you know Christ? Or are you forgetting God? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. Lord, I pray that thou wilt speak to hearts. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. I don't know this congregation, and even if I did, I wouldn't know their hearts. Lord, thou knowest every heart in this gathering. Thou knowest those who are really thine, truly thine, born again of the Holy Ghost and saved by grace. But Lord, thou knowest those, if there are those in the service, thou knowest those who do not know thee tonight. Lord, speak on, I pray. Save them by thy grace. That what we've read in this text, what we've studied from this text, would not be true of them. Lord, bring sinners to Christ. And bring glory to thy name. Part us in thy fear tonight. And put thy hand upon us for good. Bless this week of prayer in this congregation. Lord, answer prayer. Save the lost. Revive the work. Bless the preaching of the word. And bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.